Again, O Father, we would ask your blessing upon this word. Take away any dullness of mind, any resistance of heart and of will. Glorify your Son as we attend to his words. In Jesus' name, amen. In my younger years, if I can put it in those terms, I used to be in the Army Reserve, as some of you are aware. And I was very conscious in those days that those who were regular soldiers, including two of my brothers and a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law, would call us simply weekend warriors. It's not so much that they were making light or decrying what we did. In a sense, they did see it as valuable as far as it goes, but for them, they saw that it was not my life. It was not our life who were in the Army Reserve. To them, their life was the Army. They'd given their life over to it. It had touched them and shaped them and guided them day in and day out, covering every aspect of their life. I wonder, as Christians, whether we are weekend warriors, only concerned about personal obedience and worship when we go to church. Are we part-timers in the kingdom? Jesus expects and encourages us all to be lifestyle Christians. When in John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Actually, as Jesus utters these words in John 14, we see he is moving on to a third promise that he is setting before his disciples in a context of these sort of statements, "if you" statements. The first promise we saw was that of greater gospel fruitfulness. "You will do the works that I have done," he said, "and greater works than these." We also saw that there was the promise of answered prayer that naturally flows to it. "But whatever you ask in my name, I shall give it unto you." And now he's going on to say, in the remainder of this chapter, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them as another comforter, that he would be active in a new and exciting dimension in their lives and in the lives of all who believe in Christ through their witness, that he would be an indwelling comforter or advocate who would enable, as a result, that gospel fruitfulness that he has promised, and also would enable the prayers that will be answered. And yet before he talks about this, and in a sense, in a way, he introduces it by this particular statement of the obedience of love, or of Christian obedience that is grounded in love of Christ and for Christ. And in some ways, at first sight, this would seem to be an intrusion into Jesus' thought. Yet if we remember how at the start of the chapter, Jesus responded to the fact that his disciples were deeply troubled in heart, it's as if he is saying at this point, look, if you really love me, then love me not merely by tears and fears, but by obedience. Equally, does it not of necessity connect to being fruitful in God's service? If we're going to be fruitful in God's service, we have to be there. We have to be involved. We have to be where Jesus wants us to be, doing what Jesus wants us to do, saying what Jesus wants us to say. And I don't know about you, but that's obedience to Jesus. So you cannot know fruitfulness apart from obedience. So it's quite natural. And isn't it the same with reference to prayer? For we saw last time that praying in Jesus' name fundamentally involves an agreement and unity with the very mind of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, to think our thoughts after him so that we can pray as he is praying, even now for us and in relation to us. And what does that require of us? But to live in accordance with his commands, his words. And do you not see how they then flow on into the discussion about the coming of the Holy Spirit? For the moment Jesus says, "You will keep my commandments," the question comes to our mind is, how on earth can I obey? You know, my mind wanders and fleshly sinful impulses drive me and filter into my prayers. I get distracted by other issues in life so that I don't give myself to the work of the gospel, even in the present situation I may find myself. I don't see it as a kingdom opportunity. I see it as a putting food on the table opportunity or as a friendship opportunity. How do I focus my energies? How do I sharpen my prayers? How do I obey? And is it not at that point that we recognize how much we need the Holy Spirit, that he will enable them and all believers to know and to keep the commandments of Jesus? Jesus goes on to say he will lead us into all truth. He will lead them, the disciples, into all truth. And by that we get this particular book, the Bible. And therefore he will lead us into that same truth, is the natural implication of what is being said. He will teach us. He will strengthen us. We will know what Jesus is requiring of us as he opens up the Word of God to us. And that's why we find, don't we, this note of partnership of Christ-centered love and obedience throughout this session with reference to the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to say much about the Holy Spirit. We're just going to talk about this obedience this morning. This is where we're going to focus. In verse 21, we also read, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." In verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Clearly then, this is something that Jesus sees as fundamental for the Christian life, descriptive of the Christian life. Yes, we are a gospel-speaking people. Having believed, we tell. We cannot help but do so. We are also a prayerful people. Having come into a relationship with the true and the living God through prayer, as we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to enjoy and enhance our participation in that wonderful reality of fellowship with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through prayer. But it is also to be evidenced in obedience, the way in which we live. This is the context, says Jesus, in which the Holy Spirit operates, having been the very context that he generated within us by bringing us to new life through Jesus Christ. His name tells it all. He is holy. He is about holiness. And that is what he works in us. The tragic flaw in many Christians today is to think that they can know the Holy Spirit, have his involvement in their lives without any concern for what concerns him. And yet Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That is the context in which the Holy Spirit is known and experienced, and his blessing comes into the life of his people. So what Jesus is saying here is that all of what he has said so far and will yet say requires love and obedience. And he puts them together in that holy syllogism. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They go together. This is what Christian obedience, the Christian life, is all about. So let's explore that a little bit further. First thing I would put before you is from the Word of God then is that what is the distinguishing cause of Christian obedience? People do things for all sorts of motives, don't they? And that can be true of obeying Jesus. Why do you obey Jesus? Why are you concerned about what the Bible says about your behavior at any point in time? What is your motivation? It may be because obedience actually suits me. It's comfortable. I like rules. I like black and white. I don't like shades and grey. You know, I like to know where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be doing. Is that you? You know, you drive the car and you're so thankful for the road laws because, you know exactly what you are supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Or maybe it's because you like how it feels that once you've obeyed, you feel good about yourself. You've done the right thing. It's pleasant. Or maybe because of what it brings to me, the respect, perhaps renewed work. You know, you follow God's word, you act it out, you're self-employed, or you're coming up in your office job or for contract renewal. One of the things that they look at is, how did you perform in the past? Maybe that's why you obey. You just want to keep on the good side of people because it brings you profit. Children obey their parents because they've been trained by a mechanism of reward and punishment. So it's always better to obey than to disobey. And they cotton on, not because their heart has been changed, not because there's any spiritual delight involved. They just learnt reward and punishment mechanisms and how to exploit it for their benefit. Maybe you like the fact that people are trusting you. That's why you obey, and that's a reward in itself too. Or maybe it's because you do fear the consequences of disobedience. You obey because you don't want your name plastered on 60 Minutes or in the local news or in the newspaper. You don't want people talking about you. The feelings of shame, of regret, powerful motives for obedience. Perhaps you obey because you don't want to be isolated from popular opinion. You don't want to be scorned or rejected. There's a real fear of man here. It's got nothing to do with the fear of God. Nothing to do with a loving respect before God. But as a Christian, you and I are to do it because of Christ, whom we say we love. That's the motive Jesus is looking for. There's a place for some of these other things, but they are secondary. The prime and essential motivating cause of obedience in the Christian, says Jesus, is loving me. If I happen to find it also pleasant, if I'm respected, or if my conscience is happy as a result, I need to be even more careful. Am I doing this because I love Jesus? Because I know he loves me. We are to love because we love him. It's as simple as that, and yet as profound as that, and as demanding as that. If you love me, you will keep me. It's not merely a command. The Greek is very explicit here. It's a future imperative. You will do it. It is something that will occur. It's inevitable. And here we see that Jesus says that love and commands are not in opposition. The command or the whole act of obedience flows out of love, inevitably. We keep Jesus' commands because we love Jesus, and we keep them with a heartfelt love. Some have said all you need is love, made songs about it. They regard that this is the basic ethic of all life. If you love, you will work out what is best to do in any situation. All you need to do is ask yourself, what is the loving thing to do? And it may be a different loving thing than in a similar situation the day before with even the same people. Now, there's no pattern, there's no rules, there's no regulations except for, is it loving? We call this situation ethics. And we live in a time where even in the church, for many, the only law is love. Not allowed to judge. Not allowed to be critical. You're not allowed to go back to the Bible. That's legalism. Jesus said love. Love your enemies. He said that, didn't he? Love your enemies. Funny, though, that there's judgment in the fact that they're called enemies. You've made a declaration concerning them. A question of status relating to them in relationship to you. The result is that anything is permissible so long as you're not hurting anyone. As a result, promises and contracts may be broken, marriages casually dissolved, parents disregarded, adultery celebrated, and yes, even in churches, homosexuality normalized, all on the grounds that love is the motive. Not so, says Jesus, though. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He puts the emphasis on love, yes, but it's love for him. And there's a world of difference between the two. There's a world of difference between loving as the test of duty and loving Christ as the test of duty. If we love him, we will therefore love what he loves and hate what he hates. He loves the law of his Father, he says in the last verse of this chapter. He loves his Father and therefore loves his commands and does them. That's what Jesus loves. And if so, if we are motivated by love for Jesus, we will love what he loves, which is his Father, the authority of his Father, the wisdom of his Father, the love of his Father, which all is mediated through the spoken word of his Father into our hearts and in the written word of the Word of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying? To love Jesus is to appreciate his love in dying for sinners, preparing a place of holiness where people are free from sin and cleansed of its corruption and condemnation. To live in a sinless, holy, God's law-loving environment. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. Remember that? What do you think that place looks like? What do you think behavior looks like? What does love look like in that context? That's what Jesus is drawing attention to here. And so he says that means we will take his commandments seriously. We will love them. We will live them with joyful enthusiasm and gratitude because they are his commandments. Jesus joins love and law together. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was actually asked to summarize the law. And Jesus summarized it by saying that the first commandment is you shall love God, and the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is defining love in terms of God's law. In fact, this should not surprise us, for in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 5, with reference to the second commandment, we find there at Mount Sinai, as God gives the commandments, he declares this great concern about the way in which we hold his name with sanctified thought and expression and use by saying he is a jealous God. And there in the midst of that, he talks about that he is a God who shows mercy unto thousands that love me and keep my commandments. There in the Old Testament. What Jesus is doing is just taking that Old Testament reality that God has declared to his people and saying, I am that God. And you may be the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the command hasn't changed. My relationship to you and that command hasn't changed either. You will know continued mercy if you love me and keep my commandments. We must not forget or refuse to see, as Arthur Pink reminds us, that the one who wrote upon the tables of stone is none other than the one who dies on Calvary's cross. He joins the two together. The Christian's bond of love with Jesus, in other words, does not set us free from keeping God's law. It actually sets us free to keep God's law the way it was intended to be kept, and that is as an expression of love. So, why do you obey? Why are you concerned about the commandments? How do you feel about the commandments? Do you pick and choose? Are you even concerned to obey them all? Is Jesus and your love for him at the heart of it? But not only do we see the distinguishing cause of Christian obedience, we see the distinguishing content of Christian obedience, don't we? Now, there's no doubt that the disciples loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've been showing it in their distresses, as he has said that he's about to die. And they want to hold on to him, or at least not to be separated from him. And Jesus is here not doubting their love, he's actually directing their love. He is, as I said before, saying obedience is better than tears. Doing and not crying is the best proof of their love for him. And he tells us that it's not enough that we know it as an emotional response to his person, that it must take on a practical response to his word as well. What about us? Don't we often find it easy to show our love with words? How often within the church we have sung hymns or echoed the prayers that express love for our God, love for Jesus. And that's wonderful, says Jesus, but he says that it needs to be translated into action as well. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The content of our obedience is his commandments, the Lord's commandments. In other words, we don't live according to the latest Gallup poll or the peer pressure of school friends or workmates or the media beat-ups in one direction or another. And we're under such pressure constantly to adjust our understanding of right and wrong, of relating to sexuality, parenting, family, business practices and techniques. But, you know, it may also take the form not only out there in the world, but even within the church, even within the evangelical Christian church. The way we've been taught to do things. Tradition. There is a place for tradition. But the traditions we are to see as inviolable are the ones that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians, as he reminds them that when he was amongst them, he made known to them the traditions we have given unto you. In contrast to what Peter rebukes in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the vain traditions of the fathers. You know, those imposed by the church but have no connection to the word of God. When Paul talks about traditions, he's talking about the oral tradition before the word of God was written in terms of the New Testament Gospels and letters. And he is saying, you know, these are the things that you keep. Now, as I said, there are places for traditions, but we need to be careful that we do not give to our even evangelical traditions the authority of the Word of God, as if in breaking them somehow or other we are sinning against Christ. Let me give you an example. Churches used to ring bells before the start of worship. Now, you might argue that that is a lost characteristic that actually diminishes the message or the impact of the Christian faith to the world around us. Because the ringing of the bells was a witness to the community and the conscience of people, drawing attention to the reality, here is a community of people gathering together to worship God. Where are you? Here is a group of people who recognize that they need a mediator. What about you? Here is a group of people who have found assurance of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Who put a priority upon the worship of God and ordering their lives, their weekday lives, around the worship of God on the day that He has appointed to that. Where are you? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you with us? Why aren't you rejoicing in this same Christ? That's what the bells ostensibly were declaring in our culture when churches had bells, or where they do have bells today, used to ring them, but no longer do. It was a great and powerful tradition, but it's not required by the Word of God. It is beneficial in its time, but it's not mandated by the Word of God. How would we use it today? How could we do the similar thing? Because what it sought to express, we would still rightly from the Word of God want to express. Well, here's a way of answering it. Surely at the minimum, it's letting our neighbours see us every Sunday like clockwork, coming out of our homes, hopping into our cars or going to other means of transport and heading off to church, then coming back every Sunday at a similar time, it would seem to them. You don't need a bell. You've become the bell. You are saying to them, what is different about this person, this family? The number of cars that suddenly appear in this car park day in, day out during the week tells the people driving past there's a school here. But does it not also on Sunday morning? The car park's empty on Saturday and suddenly there's a rush of cars for a couple of hours and then they're gone. Another group of cars come in, they're gone. Then another group of cars come in three times in the life of this day, week in, week out. The fact that you're parking your cars and leaving your cars to come into this place is a ringing of the bell to our community. So we don't actually literally need to ring the bell. We don't have to feel that something is lost to our witness by failing to ring the bell, because we have become the bell. But when it comes to the commandments of God, the fourth commandment says, keep my Sabbath day holy. So if you're not coming, that is not an evangelical tradition. This is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not merely a matter of peer pressure. It's not merely a matter of traditions that have grown up in the life of the churches. This is just what Christians happen to do. No, when it comes to being here, we're here because God calls us to worship Him in a weekly pattern that is actually anchored to the victory through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and our sin, and the promise of His coming again. And we want to hear more about that and want to praise Him in the light of that. We're living out the commandment of Christ. But equally, we need to understand it's not what we think. We're not left to our own interpretations of the commandment. We ought not to hear, and I pray God, but we never hear that pastor said or elder so-and-so said. In other words, Jesus is not calling us to obey the thoughts or the understanding of any authority figure, legitimate or otherwise, within the life of the church or the family or the community, except for where that is an express declaration of what the Word of God is saying or demanding of us by logical deduction. No. We keep the Lord's commandments. What are the commandments of Jesus? Jesus tells us in the very passage we read. He says in verse 15 and also adds in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Oh, that's different. No, but yes. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the next breath, almost, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. Where do we find the commandments of Jesus? It's in the Word of God. Don't just look for the you shall and you shall not imperatives. The whole of all that Jesus has taught, which has been given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who brought to the disciples into all the truth, both what Jesus said and what he could not say at that time, but now through the Spirit speaks through his apostles, that which we find in the Word of God is the commandments of Christ. The whole Word of God. In other words, a love for Christ will instill within us a love for the Bible as the Word of God, as the very Word of Christ, drawing us into understanding it and always asking ourselves two fundamental questions. What do I learn about my God here? And secondly, how do I reflect in my life the reality of who God is? The whole of Scripture speaks to us. That's the content of our obedience. Then lastly, the distinguishing character of Christian obedience. And here we ask how we actually keep it. To try and explore the connection between love and obedience. And I like the way that John Brown here speaks about this. He draws out four qualities of how love shapes our obedience. He says that every lover of Christ keeps his commands implicitly. In other words, I do it because Christ commands it. Because it is Christ who commands. And so I obey without reservation. I obey without question. I obey immediately. The character of our obedience is implicit. It's not a blind obedience. We know exactly what we're obeying. We know exactly who we are obeying. It is not blind because we know that he loves us. It is not blind because we love him. It is grounded in faith. It is grounded in a knowledge of what he has revealed about himself and his redeeming work through the scriptures. But it is implicit in the light of that. Secondly, it's impartial. I also do whatever Christ commands me. It's not my place, it's not your place to pick and choose which ones we will obey, which ones we feel comfortable with. It's not up to us to say, well, I'll wait until I'm 30 before I deal with that particular one. No, I have to get it right now. I have to find its application into my life now. I have to be concerned about all that Christ says. For all are important. There is no unnecessary word that has fallen from his lips. The application may look different in 20 or 30 years. You know, I might have been single and now I'm married. I might be single again. I might be working. I may be unemployed. So there will be differences in terms of application, how it impinges or demands upon the demands it places upon my life. But I still have to consider all that Jesus has said. Thirdly, it should be done cheerfully. I am to consider it a privilege to obey Christ's command. Isn't that obvious? If we have a high view of Christ, must we not by logical necessity have a high view of everything that he has said? And think that this is the most wonderful thing? Don't you just long to hear spoken words from the very lips of Jesus? Don't you just long at times to have been in the position of the apostles or even the crowds as they heard Jesus teach? Brethren, translate that longing as you read the Word of God. Listen to Christ speak to you. And as he calls you to live in a certain way, do it cheerfully. And then also, fourthly, do it perseveringly. Surely what Jesus is saying is that if I love him, I must not stop loving him. And if I must not stop loving him, I must not stop obeying him either. Does that mean then that when we find it difficult to obey God's word, we therefore must not have love for Jesus? Satan will want to try and twist everything that I've just said to crush your spirit. Because he knows, as you know, that you are not perfect and I am not perfect. If I were to ask who has kept all the commands of Jesus, there would not be a rich young ruler fool here. Because we know that we have not and that we do not. We all struggle with sin. But the reality is that we will struggle with sin if we do love Jesus. That's the point. Satan's trying to make that look as if that means you can't love Jesus. The scripture says, why are you struggling if you don't love Jesus? You will struggle if you love Jesus, because you have this battle within you. The Christian, the non-Christian doesn't have this battle that you know. The Christian does. The spirit longing to love Jesus, to obey the word of God in their life out of love for Jesus. The unbeliever doesn't have that. They have other struggles with behavioural things, but that's not their struggle. If you're in Christ, it is your struggle. Don't listen to Satan. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the fact that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. He has not made you perfect yet. Therefore, there will be struggle if you love Christ, because you will want to obey, but you know the flesh, your own desires, that your own sinful inclinations that have not yet been overpowered will struggle against obedience. As you think through perhaps marital relationships, family life, sexual purity, financial issues, friendships, Christian fellowship, involvement in church ministry and worship, ask this question: what is hard for you in that? What do you find difficult? For wherever the Bible calls us to a certain path of obedience, you will face temptation. Christ will test us by that call, but Satan will tempt us to fall away, to turn away. Obedience often requires dying to self, self-denial. It comes with a cost, and there are times we may feel that it's becoming too hard. Our efforts cause us too much pain. I've been doing it for so long, and nothing seems to matter. Every day I have this struggle, and yes, I might overcome this temptation, but tomorrow I will fail. And when I fail, I remember how many other times I failed, and I begin to wonder, is the effort productive? Is it worthwhile? Causes too much pain, too much heartache. Why not just surrender and leave it to the day that Jesus comes back and takes me home? He'll sort it out then. And in the meantime, I'll just enjoy my sin. We begin to think we are underappreciated. We begin to think we're undervalued, that we are disregarded, not just our opinions, but we ourselves. And we find resentment, anger, bitterness, indifference developing within us as we begin to disengage from this relationship or from that responsibility or that ethical position that we were committed to. And Christians know those realities. That's where Satan is trying to seduce us and our flesh to encourage us to do. But what Jesus is saying, that the Christian, as they go through those struggles, they will remember Jesus. And they will see Jesus' love for them. And they will be drawn once again to love him. They may find this person or this situation hard to comprehend, hard to love, hard to engage with. But suddenly their eyes are lifted from that back to Christ. And it is as they renew their love for Christ instead of turning from responsibility and continuing down the spiral of sin into despair and hardness of heart again. They turn back to their responsibility. They turn back to the call to obedience. They turn back to the ethical position that they have stood for. Struggling, yes. Stumbling, most likely. But they do it with renewed effort and vigor because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus is saying to you in the midst of your struggle with particular sin or difficult situations? Satan will try to tempt you. Jesus is saying, love me. For if you love me, you'll do the right thing. Because you will keep my commandments, no matter the cost. No matter how much you have to persevere in a negative environment or under difficulty, even to the loss of your life. At the same time, no real Christian fully realizes that desire. We can all say with Paul from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See what he's doing? He's focusing upon Christ. I'm struggling, but I'm focusing upon Christ, and that enables me to press on. I press on as someone who has been held by Christ. I am kept by Christ, therefore I keep what Christ loves, because I love Christ. Yet there is a rebuke here for the lifestyle of many Christians. As the Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs suggested, there are no men on the face of the earth who darken the glory of God so much as those who profess to be followers of Jesus and yet live carelessly. He claimed that if our forefathers, who were godly and holy and maintained a strict walk with God, were alive again, they would spit in the faces of many who think themselves eminent professors of religion because of the carelessness of conduct. Maybe you need to hear that rebuke. But what of those who are not Christians? Let me close by asking, do you not see the impossibility of being a good person in God's eyes? That you are a lawless sinner and a thankless rebel. You do not love Jesus as he calls you to love him. So how can you obey him as he calls you to obey him? And yet this is where you must start. Not with obedience, but with Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only mediator between man and God and man, the Redeemer. Discover the reality of his love, as it is evidenced in his coming into this world of sinful humanity to redeem unworthy sinners like yourself. Have you ever seen such love? Are you not drawn to him, longing to know that love, the outworking of that love into your life? Come, says Jesus, and I will not cast you out. And he will shatter and he will cleanse your sin-hearted heart and give you new life, the evidence of which is in the obedience of loving him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Christ that we are so familiar with that you have caused us to ponder at some depth and length today, and your Holy Spirit has spoken to us, peeling away resentments, sin, disobedience, carelessness, light-heartedness and light-hearted attitudes towards your word. And none of us are untouched by our need to seek your face through the same Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in his saving love and to rest afresh there. Grant us that grace that we truly love him, that the essence of all Christian ethics is love for Christ. Having first been loved by him, we then love and keep his commandments. Continue to speak these things to us. Continue to conform our lives to his, by transforming us within, day by day, according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.